Good morning. I've been thinking a lot about power recently. Here's one definition of power: the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. Put simply, power means being able to influence people and make things happen. There are lots of ways that people get power. They can be extremely wealthy or very famous. They can be sports stars, or they can hold a political office. In some parts of the church, there's an idea that power, particularly political power, is needed to accomplish God's will and advance his kingdom. This isn't unique to our time period right now in the United States. There are plenty of other places around the world with similar impulses. And this has been the case through the history of the church. We can think about powerful popes and the power that they held. We could even go back to the time of Jesus, when some Jewish religious leaders had tremendous power because of their connections with Rome. There's an assumption that only the powerful can have influence. Being weak is considered intolerable. Today's passage from 1 Samuel only really makes sense in the context of power. It takes place in a very bad time in Israel's history. A quick review of this history gives us some context for today's reading. We'll start with Moses, who led the people out of Egypt to the land that God had promised to Abraham. Eventually, Joshua led the people as they took possession of the land. Now, there are some complicated and troubling elements to the conquest, but we'll skip over those today. After the account in Joshua, we come to the book of Judges. This is before King David. Instead of a king, the people were governed by a series of judges. Judges is a really sad book. The people get stuck in a cycle that begins by doing evil in God's sight. So God uses foreign oppressors to judge the people. They cry out to God, and God raises up a judge to deliver them. Then there's peace in the land. But then the people do evil in God's sight. Rinse, repeat. Each cycle gets worse. There is abuse of power by Israel's oppressors and by its leaders. There are some truly horrific things that take place. The book ends with this comment: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. It's no coincidence that the book of Judges is followed by the account of Ruth. In many ways, Ruth is a commentary on Judges. The 12 tribes of Israel continually did what was evil in God's eyes. Yet a foreign woman, a widow even, demonstrated faithful, loyal love in ways that Israel did not. This brings us to 1 Samuel, which takes place around the same time as Ruth. It's still a very dark time in Israel. Just before the passage that we have today, that was read for us today, we read that worship was taking place in Shiloh, which is just north of what would become Jerusalem, and that Eli was the priest with his two sons helping him. Later in 1 Samuel 2, we find out that Eli's sons were stealing the meat sacrifices offered at the altar and depriving the people of their food. They were sleeping with the women who were serving in the tabernacle. They are described as wicked men. Eli, their father, is spiritually insensitive and self-indulgent. This is the backdrop for our passage today, where we meet a man named Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was his first wife, whom he loved. He likely married Peninnah because Hannah was not able to conceive. In fact, the text makes it clear that the Lord had closed her womb. And we're going to come back to the significance of that. And just a quick note on polygamy. There are things that are mentioned in the Bible that are not necessarily condoned. We have several accounts of polygamous marriages in the Old Testament, and some people have concluded that this indicates that the practice was acceptable. But if we look at these accounts, we see a lot of unhappy people and a lot of pain, just as we find in today's account. We see rivalry and jealousy. It's not one big happy family. This is an indication that polygamy is not God's intended plan, just in case you were wondering. Back to Hannah. We can only imagine her pain. Infertility is still incredibly agonizing. Not having children can be deeply painful. This would have been even more acute in Hannah's time. Children were essential for keeping the land inheritance and for perpetuating the family name. They were the means of support when parents became elderly. Children were also a tangible sign of God's blessing. Lots of children equals lots of blessing. So we can only imagine the agony and the shame that Hannah was feeling. True, she was loved by her husband, but she was taunted by Peninnah and likely many others. We can imagine that people were not so quietly wondering what she had done wrong to be childless. In some sense, Hannah is caught between two voices. One voice, represented by Peninnah, tells her that she is worthless because she doesn't have children. The other voice, represented by Elkanah, tells her that her worth is found in her husband's love. Now, neither having children nor being loved by one's husband is inherently bad, for sure. But Hannah somehow realizes that neither voice has the final say. I'm indebted to a Jewish scholar named Robert Alter for this insight. He wrote an amazing book that I highly recommend called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And if you want to know how to read the Old Testament, this is the book. But he notes that Hannah's silence regarding either of these voices signals that she's going to do something different, something that's unexpected. And in the first passage that was read today from 1 Samuel in verse 9, we read that Hannah stood up. This indicates that she is taking control. She's going to do something about her situation. And quite simply, what she does is to throw herself completely on the Lord. She brings her uncontrollable grief to the Lord God Almighty and pours out her heart to Him. Not surprisingly, she prays for a son. In those days, a son would provide for her after Elkanah died. Without a son, the inheritance would go to Peninnah's sons, and Hannah would be cut off and destitute. So her prayer is quite understandable. But really surprisingly, she vows to dedicate the son to the Lord. We'll come back to this, but we need to cycle back to the priest, Eli, again. Now, times must have been really bad for Eli to mistake the depth of Hannah's emotions for drunkenness. One wonders how often this had actually been the case for him to make this assumption. But when he realizes that she is not drunk, he blesses her, that God might answer her prayer. And in verse 18, we read that she is no longer dejected. She is at peace. Now, we might look at her prayer and think that she was somehow bargaining with God. But if she was bargaining, she wouldn't have promised to dedicate the child to the Lord forever. In fact, she promises to dedicate her son in a very specific way. The vow not to cut his hair indicates that he will be a Nazarite. And to understand what this means, we need to know a little bit more about the Levites. The Levites were set apart from the other tribes to serve the Lord, and they didn't have any land inheritance. Instead, their inheritance was the Lord himself. They were supported by the people's tithes. One was a Levite because one was born into that tribe. But a Nazarite was a voluntary Levite, so to speak. So when Hannah vows to dedicate her son to the Lord as a Nazarite, she's clearly not bargaining with the Lord for any gain on her part. This son will not have an inheritance, so there would be no benefit in this regard for Hannah. And also notice, she has peace after she has poured out her heart to the Lord, but before she conceives. In other words, she has peace not knowing whether her prayer will be answered. She has poured out her heart to God, and she has surrendered the outcome to him. The remaining text from 1 Samuel 1 that was read is quite condensed. After worshiping, they return home. Hannah conceives. She gives birth to a son and names him Samuel. Boom. The rest of 1 Samuel 1, not in our reading today, recounts how Hannah determines to bring Samuel to Shiloh to live there permanently. She has surprising agency here. She names her son, and she fulfills her vow concerning him. Elkanah supports her in both actions. After she's weaned the boy, she takes him to Shiloh and presents him to Eli. Now, Samuel could have been as young as 3 years old. Hannah obviously has a lot of faith in God's ability to protect Samuel, given what she knows about Eli and the sons. This leads us to one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible, Hannah's incredible prayer that we read responsively in 1 Samuel 2. This is an explosion of worship and praise. It's fitting that Hannah's name means gracious and favored. This is what we find here. There is so much richness in this prayer. We find someone who, in the midst of her personal grief, has been meditating on God's goodness for a long time. This is the heart of one who has completely surrendered to the Lord. And this prayer goes far beyond the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer for a son. This is a proclamation that the Lord God Almighty makes all things right. In the face of evil, in the face of abuses of power, this is the declaration that the Lord is all-powerful. He's the one who raises up those who have been oppressed, and he's the one who humbles the oppressor. Notice the pattern of reversal that runs through these verses. Human expectations are flipped upside down. Those who are powerful are broken. Those who are weak are made strong. Cultural expectations are upended. The childless will have children, and those with many children are forlorn. Those who are poor and cast off like trash are exalted and raised up. God's faithful ones are protected, and those who do evil end up in darkness. It is a complete reversal of cultural human norms. Only one who has experienced profound weakness and exclusion could grasp the completeness of this reversal. Only one who had surrendered to the Lord could fathom the depths of God's power and sovereignty. And again, notice how the prayer concludes. It's both a prediction and a promise that this reversal is only possible through the Lord's anointed, his king. It's impossible to know how much Hannah could grasp this. There was no king in Israel at this time. But she understood there had to be someone who wasn't like any of the judges, someone who had the Lord's power and strength. But from our place in history, we can step back and we can see that Samuel was the prophet who would usher in the monarchy, who would be with David and his dynasty. Samuel played a pivotal role in Israel's history. Hannah could never have known how influential Samuel would have been, but her prayer indicates that she has some hint of this. It's a remarkable prayer. Now, I want to come back to the statement that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. At one level, this is simply an affirmation that only the Lord brings forth life. It shows that Hannah hadn't done anything wrong, despite what others might have thought. But even so, it seems odd, if not cruel, that God would prevent Hannah from conceiving, especially given the cultural expectations of that day. But this isn't the first time in the Bible that we're presented with a barren woman. In fact, this is a repeated pattern throughout the Bible. Consider Sarah. What's the first thing we learn about her? That she's barren? This becomes a real problem when God promises to Abraham that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars. Abraham and Sarah have lots of ideas of how to overcome this problem, none of which includes Sarah actually conceiving and giving birth to Isaac. We see the same pattern repeated with Isaac and Rebekah, who is also barren. Eventually, she gives birth to Esau and Jacob, but Jacob's wife, Rachel, is barren. So what's going on here? Over and over, the Lord was showing his people that by themselves, they could not fulfill the promises that he had given to Abraham. Unless the Lord intervened, they had no hope. Fast forward to Ruth. As I said, the book of Ruth immediately precedes 1 Samuel. At the beginning of Ruth, Naomi declares to her daughters-in-law that she cannot produce a son to replace the sons who had died, who had been Ruth and Orpah's husbands. She's basically stating that she's barren. Then at the end of Ruth, Ruth has a son, and the baby is presented to Naomi. And the village women sing praises that Naomi's shame has been taken away, and now Naomi has a son. This is basically the same pattern. This son leads us to the line of David. So now consider Hannah. The miraculous birth of Samuel is essential for the line of prophets who would advise the Davidic kings. And consider what this pattern indicates. Unless God intervenes, Israel cannot accomplish God's purposes. Without his intervention, Israel would have continued to do whatever was right in its eyes, and they would have perished. But let's keep going. What's the first thing we learn about Elizabeth in Luke 1? That she's barren. We know this pattern. God is on the move. And he is going to intervene to bring about his purposes. Elizabeth gives birth to John, who prepares the way for Jesus. And this brings us to Mary. Now God is going to intervene in a way that is unprecedented and unrepeated. Mary is barren by virtue of her virginity. She is unable to conceive by herself. But God intervenes and brings forth life where there was none. And what is God telling us through this? That we cannot produce our own Savior. Unless God intervenes, we are utterly powerless to save ourselves. So supernaturally, Mary conceives and gives birth to Jesus, the Lord's anointed, the very one that Hannah had anticipated in her prayer. In just a few weeks, we will enter Advent, and we will hear Mary's own song of praise, the Magnificat in Luke 1. Her song is modeled after Hannah's song. Like Hannah, she was shamed and rejected, only this time because she was pregnant. Like Hannah, she understood that the Lord brings down the proud and the powerful and lifts up the weak. And this is what we see in Jesus himself. He was rejected and despised, utterly weak from the world's point of view. His death on the cross is the very picture of weakness. But the power of God reverses the evil of the world. Jesus' very weakness made possible his exaltation to all power and glory. This is why salvation is only possible for those who know that they are weak. So what are some of the truths that we can hang on from Hannah? First, Hannah shows great courage in standing up to the cultural expectations and surrendering herself to the Lord. Her strength didn't come from doing what was expected, which in her case was having lots of children. Her power came from surrendering herself to the Lord. She gave to the Lord the very thing she wanted most, her son. And in the process, she saw the Lord in a way that would have been impossible if she hadn't let go. Far from being emptied, she was filled to the brim. Second, Hannah's prayer shows us that the Lord is the great reverser of human expectations and power. His kingdom is not advanced by political power or any other type of human power. His kingdom advances by the weakness of surrender and self-sacrifice. He is the God of the weak and the God of the powerless. And he uses those who know their weakness and powerlessness to do remarkably powerful things. Things that will probably never appear in our news feeds, but things that transform the world, like prayer, like words of encouragement for the downtrodden, like words of hope for the desperate. Things like the protection of the vulnerable, things that upend human cultural expectations. Finally, Hannah's prayer points us to the Lord's anointed, Jesus, who didn't come in power to overpower the Romans, but came in weakness and died utterly powerless. But that weakness and complete submission upended the entire world. This is what I want us to hang on to. We may feel powerless in our own circumstances, or in the state of our country, or the state of the world. And humanly speaking, we are indeed powerless in these situations. But Hannah invites us to see the world the way that the Lord sees the world, with his great reversal, where his power overcomes evil, where he judges the ends of the earth, where the feet of his faithful ones are guarded, and where human power does not have the final say. It's the promise that we find in Zechariah 4. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. May it be ever so.